So first off, before I forget, here this week, so far, next 2 weeks, Dalton will be teaching because we'll be in Alaska, Lord willing. And then, that's why Kimberly's thinking, cold. And then hopefully in the next 2 or 3 weeks after that, we can finish up our series in Mark. So it's big finish as we are looking to walk with Christ on his way to the cross. Put the picture again. I'm sorry if you don't appreciate pictures, and it's not, I'm not trying to offend, but it just helps me. Christ is going to have some discussions again with his main adversaries, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we really want to cover four lessons this morning, which of course is metaphysically impossible because I'll run out of time, but I always want to try. So there's a question of tribute in the middle of 12, the question of the challenge to the resurrection, and I say it that way because it really is a challenge to the resurrection. The question of the great commandment, which is the first and great commandment, and then the question concerning David's son. How can David call his own son Lord? And I never really understood a lot of these questions. I would read them, and they would just, I knew that Christ was answering them, so they were important, but it really didn't sink in for me what they mean. And so there's four pages of notes there, and I'm going to try to call out the high points as we go through them, maybe not cover everything. My youngest son, Lane, he was saying, Dad, you've got so many notes, and I don't know where to focus. Do I focus on what you say? Do I focus on what's on? Well, I'm not sure what to tell you, but there's some folks that that use the notes in a different capacity, and so I try to make them somewhat comprehensive, even though it kind of slows us down in the Sunday morning time. But hopefully that it'll work out for you. But I'm probably going to, he said, don't change now, Dad. You can't change now. You're almost done. Like, well, he's not wrong about that. Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of assembling before your word this morning. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to offer you praise and worship this morning. Thank you for the privilege of participating in the body and blood of Christ, the recognition of our being in Christ for all of our needs to be met. I pray that you would exalt your word this morning and use it to minister to our hearts. May it be sharp and active and powerful to correct us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so pardon? I did turn it on. It is on. Oh, well, thank you. I don't know. Maybe it'll click on in a minute. there are four lessons as we come through Mark chapter 12. And you got to remember, Mark ends in chapter 15. Mark 16 is kind of we're not sure if it was really in the original. And I was talking to Ty on Wednesday night, and I said, I don't intend to teach Mark 16. He said, I wouldn't either. It's just, you know, that's the snake handling chapter. And we'll comment on it, but we won't. So we're really coming down to the final few chapters of Mark. And this is all springing. The reason why this is called under the heading of the authority of Jesus, it's because it really launches from Mark chapter 11. And it's this question, by what authority are you doing these things? And then there's this challenging parable that Jesus gives about the tenants of the garden, the tenants of the vineyard, which is specifically about the leaders. And they recognize it. And so they are ramping up in order to make their position to kill Christ. But Christ is going to cover in this Passion Week, he's going to cover some things. He's going to receive questions from the scribes, and then he's going to turn and ask some of his own questions. And these things are really critical. Think of it a little bit, we're not exactly to deathbed statements, but you're getting close. Things that are going through your mind if you knew it was your final week of life. What would you want to communicate, right? And realizing that it's a full-fledged attack that he's having to defend, but he also really wants to communicate. And what you're going to see is there's going to be an increasing distinction between the leaders and the people. He's going to be very aggressive with the leaders. He's going to be much more lenient with the people. And there's this distinction. They're all culpable in the death of Christ, but they are taking different roles. So the question of tribute, chapter 12, verse 13, let's read it, and then we'll make our comments. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words, which is the purpose of all of their questions, by the way. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Do you believe that statement?" No. No, right? Yeah, some of them may have that in mind, but this is a pure setup. If you ever have anybody come up to you and say, "Hey, yeah, you're really great at that," and right there, flags start going up, right? Setup. This is a setup. They're going to ask me to help them move. Oh, look at all your muscles. They're going to, "Hey, you have a pickup truck." They're going to ask me to, right? It's a setup. Feel it like a setup. Jesus felt it like a setup. Should we pay taxes? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Ha! Thrusting Jesus onto the horn of a dilemma. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." And you have this incredible conclusion that you're going to see a little bit throughout these questions. They were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. They were frustrated because they could not overcome him in their questions, but they were just amazed at the person and word of God that was started to be stress fracturing, started to be revealed as Christ is heading for the cross. It will be significantly revealed from Christ on the cross. Okay, so first of all, the Herodians and the Pharisees, you don't see these guys together very often. These guys are really not really part of the same group. The Herodians were specifically those who were political in motivation, and they were not as concerned with the spiritual aspects of the law. The Pharisees were very concerned with the spiritual aspects of the law. They actually were the primary teachers. The Sadducees, we're going to see, they asked some questions later. The Sadducees were a splinter group. We know nothing about the Sadducees, honestly, very, very little. They wrote almost nothing. We have no remaining written work of the Sadducees. Only one high priest in a long period of time at the time of Christ was a Sadducee. But these guys are going to get together because war makes strange bedfellows. They're going to have a common point of attack, which is Christ. So these guys are going to now get together. They wanted to catch him. Specifically, it says in verse 13, they wanted to catch him in his words. Why? Because they sensed in Christ the authority of heaven. They sensed in Christ's words the authority of the Word of God. And that authority was directly threatening. Remember, he just did the parable the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. Christ was winning the war of words. He was clever. He was clever. By the way, and I mean this in the highest respect, the Jewish thought process today and the Jewish way of words, they're still extremely clever with words. I mean, if you're going to do verbal sparring with folks, picking a Jewish person who values, you know, debate, values precision in words, they will very likely win because they actually care about and have this way of work. Well, now you've got two groups of people, both in the Jewish culture, now sparring, and they're both really good at it. Christ, of course, supremely and winning. But these guys do nothing but sit around and have wars of words. They try to debate, they try to resolve, and they try to get to some resolution on what we're supposed to be doing here while we're under control of the Romans. And so they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a good man." A very disingenuous statement. What they're really saying is, "Jesus, you're a good guy, you're a smart guy, let us ask you a question." Again, you got to feel the setup. Anytime someone comes to you with that approach, you know, you just, in fact, I just say now, somebody will come to me like that, I'll just say, "I feel a setup. What's your real question?" Right? Because you just have that in mind that they're having to introduce themselves with these platitudes and these strokes. I want you to look at the bottom portion of your slide there, because this is important. They're asking this question about paying taxes. Taxes is always a debate that is had through all cultures. We have our own taxes. I remember we had a fellow that worked for us in a different company, not where I am now. He came and he put that he was exempt from taxes. We employed him on his W-2. He says, "I'm exempt from taxes. I pay no taxes." And I'm the financial guy, and I'm going, "Really? How are you doing that? You know, 0000000. And I said, "Really?" And I write back to him, and I said, "I don't understand." So he starts sending me all kinds of things about why income taxes are illegal and how they were never put in place correctly. And by the way, I actually have some sympathy for that position, but that ship is pretty much sailed, let's be honest. And so he's drawing me into this. I'm going to just put it in the conspiracy theory heading, even though I somewhat understand his position. "No, we should never have to." And I said, "Listen, you either mark a reasonable number or you're not working for us. I'm not going to be liable for your taxes." Point. Don't get stuck on the analogy. The point is, taxes is always a point, right? What are the two things that we always have with us? Death, taxes, right? And death is probably questionable. Taxes is more certain. Okay, so they're asking this question, but it's different for them. It's different for them because it is the Israelites under the Romans having to pay taxes to the Romans. Oh, this is a chafing point, right? This is a difficult point. And these different groups, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they came at it differently. And so, you know, Peter was a zealot, and Josephus, the early Jewish historian who helps us out a lot, frankly, because he wrote a lot about these times, he wrote a Jewish zealot would refuse to pay taxes as they considered it a form of slavery and a reminder of Caesar's dominion. They just find a way around it. You know, it's really interesting whenever the tax issue comes up. Hey, does your master pay the temple tax? Who's the one with Jesus? Peter, the zealot. He doesn't want to pay. His whole demeanor is, "Ooh, we don't acknowledge those Roman guys." But of course, Jesus submits to that and pays it. The Pharisees considered it a humiliation, but justified its payment. They were concerned with the moral implications. Does the law of God allow the payment? And so the Pharisees are coming, and they're saying, "Hey, Christ, if you say yes to this, then you're basically going to reveal that you have a problem with God, because we're not sure that God says we should pay." The Herodians supported it on principle. Remember, they're concerned with political implications. Is it practical to pay taxes given our present national situation? Right? Do we really want to buck Rome with this tax thing? So the question is really insincere. A yes would discredit Christ in the eyes of the people because they don't want to pay taxes. A no would invite censorship from Rome. There's no good answer that they're inviting Christ to make. Hence, you understand that it was hypocrisy. And Christ recognizes the hypocrisy. And when he recognizes the hypocrisy, He actually says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And don't miss the emotion in Mark. We've noted it in his great sorrow. We've noted it in his anger. Here it's just exasperation. Why are you trying to trap me? It's just, you know, this is a very honest conversation he's having with the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's like, hey, guys, what gives? Why? And I don't mean to be sacrilegious and be, but if you were there, you would hear it in the vernacular. You wouldn't hear it in the King James. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. All right, a Roman denarius. It's the only coin that was accepted for payment of taxes in Judea. And I'm sorry, in the earlier slides from many weeks ago, I have a picture of this, and I didn't remember to bring it out. But it's Tiberius portrayed as the semi-son of God, Augustus, and the goddess Livia, with the inscription, "Son of the divine Augustus." Right? So we have all kinds of people on our coins. None of them say "son of God." They don't, because in our heritage, we don't acknowledge the president or anybody else, any war hero, as the son of God. We acknowledge them as heroes and servants. We don't acknowledge them as the son of God. But in the emperor worship, the cult of emperor worship, this image and coin were presented because Roma, you worshiped Roma. Roma was the goddess of Rome. And how did you worship Roma? You worshiped Roma by worshiping the emperor, the representation of Roma. And this is how you ended up with emperor worship. Well, so in verse 17, now Jesus is going to accept. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. Jesus is going to accept the use of Caesar's coins. Bitcoin is down a bit lately. Bitcoin, of course, is coinage. Koina means what? It's the same word we get Koine Greek. Coin is common. Why are coins called coins? Because it means common. Although we don't have coins anymore in the United States because they're not worth anything. And besides that, do you ever carry around dollar bills now or money? It's like, I can't figure out where to spend them. It's like, I got $2 $5 bills in my wallet. I never ever get it. My credit card's all that ever comes out. And please, this is not an economics comment, but if you pay your credit card off, I just get that out all the time. People seem to like it. I can keep the line moving at McDonald's. We don't use coins. We barely use dollar bills. You may or may not be realized, but there's more $100 bills in circulation than there are $1 bills. Because we just don't have enough purpose and use for $1 bills. So anyway, I think they should do away with the penny, but that's me. I'm not a romantic about that. But this was the coin. Everybody knew this coin. And Jesus is going to accept the coin. He's going to implicitly acknowledge Caesar's authority. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Don't miss. Just don't skip to the God part. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus is going to implicitly acknowledge Caesar's authority. His image and his inscription demonstrate the right of Caesar, who coined the money, to exact tribute. This is part of Jesus' statement. And it's going to be the necessary part to make the parallel to the rights of God. There are obligations to the state which do not infringe upon the rights of God, but are grounded in his appointment. The state has certain things to do. And it's important to get this because Christ is making the point because is he come to establish an earthly kingdom? No, we're going to see that coming up. He doesn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. Otherwise, as he says, my disciples would fight. They're not fighting, right? This kingdom is wholly different. We're going to see at the end the kingdom of his father David. Jesus didn't come to reinstate the kingdom of his father David. Yes, Jesus is David's son, but Jesus' kingdom is transcendent. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's heavenly kingdom. David never had an earthly kingdom. Jesus was not coming to just take David's kingdom and somehow graduate it to be a new earthly kingdom. No, Christ's kingdom is transcendent. Right hand of the throne of God, eternal dominion. It's more. It is, it subsumes. It subsumes means includes as an idea. It subsumes David's kingdom, but it's so much more. The odd thing about Christ, anytime you look at Christ, the odd thing about Christ is the reality is always greater than the analogy. The reality is always better and higher and greater than the analogy, right? Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of the Old Testament priestly lead. The reality is always greater. And so anytime you're looking at Christ, why did God invent doorways? Why did he invent marriage? He did it because he is the gate. He is the door. He invented doors. Doors didn't come first, and Jesus showed up and said, what a great analogy. I'll use doors. No. Christ came first. Doors came second. Then Christ used doors as an analogy. Why marriage? Relationship of Christ and the church. The reality always supersedes. Why does Christ get to say in the next section about marriage, hey, you don't understand the power of God. There's neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven. Why? How could he say that? He's saying that because there's a transcendent reality that always eclipses the physical reality. And we as human beings always make the mistake that God is like us. Right? It's never enough that we are made in God's image. We are always trying to recreate God into our image. Don't we? I do. God's going to say that. You thought that I was altogether like one of you. And so the reality is always greater. And that is going to be the point of Christ's lesson when it comes to how is he the son of David and also David's Lord, David's Messiah. That's going to be the point of his lesson. And so he's going to acknowledge Caesar's authority. And I want you to get this last line. I'm pointing out there like somehow you're going to see that. Jesus showed himself opposed to any form of theocracy. Do you think that God wants to come and set up a theocracy in this world today? He doesn't. He doesn't. He acknowledges the state. He acknowledges the purpose of the state. God has established three institutions. What are they? The micro, most important one, family, right? The second one, the state. The third one, the church, right? Where do you live? You live at the intersection of all three. You got this one, you got this one, and you got this one. Picture their overlap. You live in that little triangle overlap. You are part of the state, you are part of the family, and you are part of the church. And they all three have their own obligations and duties before God. And Christ acknowledges that. By the way, they all have their own police force. The parents have the rod, the state has the sword, and the church has church discipline. They all three. They're all similar. They all have their own charges. They all have their own way to enforce. You live in the triangle in the midst of them. Christ acknowledges that. He gets that. He teaches that. And James.
A quick point there, too, that we like to accept that when the state acts according to God's law, but we don't like it when they don't. And, of course, we should argue in favor of, good and right. But we can't pretend that Rome was perfectly following God's law.
Oh, no.
You do pay the tax, or you render unto Caesar. They were more corrupt even than probably what we experienced.
No, and you're right. And we think that, it's kind of hell in a handbasket these days, but it's very different. They were so far off the reservation back then. It's a good point. Christ was acknowledging the state even in the midst, James is pointing out, of the terrible atrocities that Rome was dealing out, not the least of which is going to be inventing the crucifixion existed before Rome, but they perfected it, perfected the pain and suffering on the crucifixion that Christ is going to experience at the end of the book. So I want us to see the transfer to God. By demonstrating so sharply between Caesar and God, Jesus bluntly protested the coins. You can't exaggerate the wordplay that Christ comes to the table with. I mean, whenever you read this for the first time, I don't know about you, but I'm going like, oh, that's clever. So impressive for Christ to pull that out and make two points with one arrow. He just, Christ's ability to communicate truth in a succinct, small, pithy way. And this point is that Christ tells us civil authority always has its own advancing. It has its own self-proclamation. It's interesting, civil authority always tends to reach beyond function. The temptation to self-glorification always accompanies power. We see it in our own society, right? Anytime somebody increases power, they accrue authority. Wait a minute, I deserve to be here. This is my day. Take President of Russia, Putin, self-appointed, right? This is my day. I am here to establish the self-glorification of Russia. I'm here to deliver my place in history, and I'm going to do it. And nothing can stop me. It is that amassing of power turned into self-glorification. And Christ is saying, though, that the idolatrous claims, when that happens, especially here in Caesar, the idolatrous claims are invalid. There is a claim that is God's that supersedes and exists independent from the claim of Caesar. You see that? There is a right and a privilege of God that is independent from the realm of Caesar. And you have to respect both. So he's rejecting the idolatrous claim that the whole world is the state. By the way, it's kind of a cultural problem we have today. If you look to people that don't have Christ, let me even go one step lower. They don't have religion, even. They have to have the state. The state is all they have. Organized people together is really all they can offend or defend. It's all they have to try to solve problems, and all the ways they have to try to fix their own lives is the state. If the state doesn't do it, who else is there? There's no God. They don't worship God. So they're really stuck. The state becomes all-powerful. And the state, by the way, is more than happy to be all-powerful. It's what they like to do. They're happy to accrue that power. So Jesus rejects the worship of anyone other than God. Divine honors belong to God alone. And Jesus shows us that God and Caesar, the duties to God and Caesar, distinct, not completely separate. They're unified and ruled by the will of God. And we already made the comment there about being amazed. All right. The challenge to the resurrection. Verse 18. And I may comment on this as I go through it, as opposed to doing it in two pieces. But then the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Herodians failed. So here come the Sadducees. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. This is Mark coming out from behind the curtain. This is the omnipotent narrator telling us what's happening, right? The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Back to your regularly scheduled program. Okay? That's what's happening. Say there is no resurrection. They were a splinter group. They supported the legitimacy of the Hasmonean throne. Who are the Hasmoneans? The Maccabees. All I can hear in the back of my mind is the Maccabees song. I'm going to tell you tale. Never mind, if you don't understand that song. Israel, when the last Maccabee died, the Sadducees kind of lost their way. They became an against people. They became, whatever the Pharisees say, we're against it, right? You ever meet people like that? What's your position? I don't know. You say one and I'll be against it. That's very often what happens, right? I'm against whatever you are. There's always at least three positions. A pro, a con, and then whatever you say, I'm against it. There's always at least three positions. And very often people take the against position. That's why we have difficulties in politics today, by the way. I'm not a political comment, but you at least have to think through the issues. I just can't be against whatever you say. That makes no sense at all. They were against. But the Sadducees failed to understand that the scriptures or the power of God, as Christ is going to call out. Marriage is not the point that they supposed. Verse 19, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry his widow and have children for his brother. Set up. Can you just see the warning flags go up? Set up. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, and he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Most likely, this comes from, and I don't know if I put it here. I did. Point number four there. Most likely this comes from the book of Tobit, which is actually part of the Apocrypha. It wasn't recognized as scripture by the Jews, not recognized by us either. But the book of Tobit has a good part of the story there is about someone who had a wife who had seven brothers and what happened. And so they were most likely illustrating their point with this seven-brother story. And this approach that they're taking of illustrating, using a story to kind of illustrate the scripture and try to point out the differences and make the important points, very common in rabbinic teaching. They were pulling out their whole arsenal of verbal debate. So again, they were going to force Christ to confess his belief in the resurrection, and then they were going to mock him. That's their point. You believe in the resurrection? How do you even reconcile all these husbands, one wife? There's obviously there's a restored relationship of a husband and wife after the resurrection. You know, your position makes no sense. Ha, 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 you're a fool. That's the position. And so Christ is going to make strong points. The Sadducees are sadly mistaken about the character of the resurrection life. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Can I ask a question? Can God say that about me? Am I in error because I don't know the scriptures and I don't know the power of God? I mean, I sit here and kind of make fun at these teachers of the Jewish leaders, but they're no different than me, right? Now, I don't know that I'd be clever enough to try to challenge Christ with verbal sparring, but we don't know the scriptures well enough, and we have not experienced the power of God well enough, even though we have experienced it in salvation. There is opportunity for us yet to pursue Christ more. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I have to be honest. I'm very disappointed by this. I really wanted to be married to Kimberly in the resurrection. And it's not a romantic comment. It's just like I can't imagine not being. You know what I'm saying? And so, but it's not the way of God. I think we will know each other, obviously. We'll even know Moses and Elijah, and we've never even seen them. You have them showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples know these guys. Well, how'd that happen? Was Jesus going, John, Elijah, John, Moses, John, Elijah, John? Does he make it? No, they just knew. How'd they know? There's something about it. Something about the eternal life, the heavenly life where you know people. So I think you will know and appreciate those that you have experienced here on earth, but there is something totally different. Verse 26, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush? That language, in the account of the bush, that was standard Jewish language. That was their chapter and verse, right? They don't have chapter and verse. What do they have? No, in the account of the bush, which is Moses and the burning bush. Everybody knew that's where you go, right? Go to the Exodus and turn left, right? That's the or turn right, I guess, if you're looking at it. That's the bush. No, it is left. It's before the Exodus. Go to the Exodus and turn left. You'll find the bush. And so this is common language. How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So they're in error at the beginning of Christ's comments, and they are badly mistaken at the end of Christ's comments. Jesus affirms that the resurrection life, Jesus affirms that the resurrection life is not that like we have here. It is that enjoyed by the angels. The great purpose of the new heaven and the new earth is that everyone that's there is married to Christ. That's the picture. The communion and the relationship is 100% with God. The other relationships that you have with the other inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth is one of fellowship, but it's not one of ultimate communion. Ultimate communion is with Christ. Yes?
Can you just clarify, because I understand that humans in the new covenant by grace have a relationship that the angels long to look into, and they're not in that communion in the great consummation. And they're in the new heaven, so maybe not on the new earth, they're in a different place or world.
So, ultimately, I can't answer perfectly, Tom, because haven't got to that stage of the show yet. But the answer that I would say, I agree with you on this point. The angels are not in a perfect communion in the way that human beings are. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to insinuate that. What I do want to say is they are their sole purpose is to serve and to fellowship and to praise God. That's the correlation that I think Christ is making in this passage. Not that they are somehow have a salvation experience. They don't. They've made their choice, one-third left and two-thirds stayed, and that's the sealed fate of the angels. There's more to be said there, and I'm not sure I'm qualified to say it at some level. Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3. Why does he quote Exodus chapter 3? Well, because the Sadducees recognize the Pentateuch only. They only recognize the Pentateuch. In fact, they don't believe in the resurrection because you can't prove the resurrection, they think, from the first five books of Moses. In fact, Exodus chapter 3, no Jewish leaders would use Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, as a proof of the resurrection. They would go to other passages in Numbers, and they would say, well, if a promise was given to a patriarch, and he was going to see that promise fulfilled, he must have been alive at the time it was fulfilled, even though he already dead. Hence the resurrection. They would contort their way to the resurrection. Jesus approaches these things far more simply, far more directly, far more, I think, eloquently, just really, really impactfully. And so Jesus is going to say from Exodus chapter 3, that the Jewish resurrection is insufficient. He's going to repudiate... I need to be on this slide to make that point. I'm sorry about that. All right. I'm going to skip down this section for a second because I've already said the Sadducees are mistaken about it. Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3, which the Sadducees also acknowledged. But the Jesus resurrection, the Jewish resurrection did not come. Do I have two? Yes, this is right. I'm sorry. In my own reading of my own slides up here, I'm confused. Jewish phrases, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referred to the God of the patriarchs. Christ is going to say, not only was he God of the patriarchs at the time they were living, but by the time Moses wrote Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, chapters 3 and 4, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had physically died. But here is God declaring them alive. This is a far claim regarding the resurrection that Jesus is asserting, far greater claim. Why are they alive? And I'm not going to turn to it. Well, I'll turn to it. You don't have to. But I want you to hear the end of this passage. This is Luke's account of the same passage we're covering here about the question of the resurrection. Luke chapter 20, and I'll read verse 37. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Mark stops there. Luke adds, for to him all are alive. Why is God the God of the living? Because to him there are no dead. There are no dead to God. The unbelieving is reserved for fire, alive, and the believing is reserved for blessing, alive. There are no dead to God. He is the God of the living. In fact, if you ever, in our fanciful society, you know, you've got the Lord of the Dead, or sometimes you have these villains that are associated with the dead. Can you put the term even God of the Dead together? That concept is just absolutely unthinkable. It's inconceivable. Sorry to quote the Princess Bride. It's inconceivable. God of the dead? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of the living. And so Christ is going to make the point, hey, you're asking me a question about marriage. I want to talk about the resurrection. And let me tell you, Moses, who you claim to be your support for everything, because you stop your scripture at the first five books, let me quote Moses for you. He believed in the resurrection. Sit down. That's what he's saying. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I want to I want to close this section, and we'll cover one more. I won't be able to cover the fourth one. I want you to feel, though, there's three to four times. Is it on this one? Sorry, I compressed my notes for the slides, and there's three to four times that God covers in this Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. He's going to make statements over and over. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, what? My covenant-keeping promise, and I want you to marry these two things together. My covenant-keeping promise to the patriarchs was not only for their earthly lives, it is for eternity. Point number one. God's covenant-keeping promise is an eternal covenant-keeping promise. And I did it for these three guys. All right, point number one. Point number two, why am I telling you this, God? I'm telling you this because I want you to know that my covenant-keeping promises extend to you, Israelites, chafing under Egypt. It extends to you, Moses. It extends to you, people of God. The covenant-keeping promises of God are eternal. They are forever blessing those who are in Christ. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And what you need to hear is covenant-keeping promises that are demonstrably proven to apply to the patriarchs, they apply to me. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And that passage is not simply, it's not just simply Christ sparring. I mean, you can quote the covenant promises of God in your best hour. You can quote it in your most joyful moments. You can quote it in your darkest hour. You can quote it on your deathbed when angels are gathering in your room. You can quote, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. God does not leave the final word in the patriarchs' lives or in our lives to death. Death doesn't get the final word. God gets the final word. Death swallowed up in victory earned by Christ, right? And so why does Christ bother telling us this? Because it matters. It matters that the promises of God are yes and amen. They've been purchased, proven by the act of Christ, and God is forever the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And Christ chooses to tell us that both positively and negatively. And we need to remember that. All right, you probably can't read this, but I thought I would try a different format. Just use your notes. and maybe that doesn't work either, but. Well, at least now you can focus on me instead of the slides. Lane will know where to focus. Be helpful. I'm not saying that against him. I'm trying to. Okay. Which is the greatest commandment? I won't cover the David at the end. One of the teachers, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked of them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Okay, now this guy seems genuine, right? And to some degree, he is. We don't know whether he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee because they both had their teachers of the law. We don't know. We just know that he's a teacher of the law and that he's hearing them, and he comes. Now, in other Gospels, it'll say that he actually came to test Jesus. So it's the same bandwagon. It's the same setup. And you should hear the setup. Of all the commands, which is the most important? Well, there's some very big assumptions. Some very big assumptions here. He's attempting to distinguish between lighter and weightier commands, right? Larger and smaller sins, right? Let's be honest, we do this, don't we? Whenever we get to heaven, we want to claim Christ, but we want to say, well, Christ, I never did that. At least I never went that far, right? And that concept even engages in our own Christianity, right? We have in our own thinking greater and lesser. And he wants to know what's the highest, what's the most important. But the question and the assumption stem from a piety of human achievement. What do I need to do, similar to the rich young ruler, right? I've kept all 10 of the commandments, but I just don't feel like I'm going to get there, Christ. What do I need to do to get there? What's the assumption? The assumption is I kept all 10. This guy's assumption is, hey, human piety, big sins, lesser sins. In the Jewish mind, the big sins, if you violated them, big problem, big retribution. Smaller sins, we'll just skip over them and move on. Say a couple Hail Marys and move on. You don't even have to do any Saturday work. You don't have to rake leaves, right? Big sins, you're going to have to rake leaves for 2 weeks and say more Hail Marys. We're not Catholic. That's the mentality of the Roman church, right? And so that's not this. He wants to know. So Christ is going to make a distinction between that kind of understanding of the law. Hey, tell me what's the most important here? We're just always doing this. We're always doing this. You ask your kids, I'd like you to clean up your room. Well, do you want me to stop doing my homework so I can clean up my room? Right? Do you ever have God tell you, you need to go minister to that person? Well, Lord, I'm a little tired here. What's more important? You know, my recovering from whatever you asked me to do last, to do whatever's next? You know, well, come on, we have the same feeling. These guys are not that far from us. But Christ views it differently. Christ's answer, similar to his, I'm going to use the word riffing. He's asked a question about marriage. He riffs on the resurrection. He just launches into a proof on the resurrection for Moses. Here, he's going to get a question about first, greatest and lesser commandments, and he's going to go off onto an understanding of why does the law exist? Where is it headed? So Jesus goes much deeper. He's going to the heart of the law. Just off to the side, Jewish teachers tried to answer this question. You may have heard this before. Hillel the elder tried to answer this when he was asked the same question. What you yourself hate, do not do to others. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. How many of you guys, you ever heard that statement? I live under a rock, I'm sure of it. Fortunately, I enjoy my rock. All right. Oop. Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right. Only Mark, well, hold on. For Jesus, the whole law is summed up in the will of God, which calls for a wholehearted love response to God. And I want to make this point, and I'll be done. Because that's really the whole point of this lesson that Christ is giving us. Only Mark gives us the Shema. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1. I want you to hear that. Why does Jesus introduce his answer by giving the Shema first? Then he's going to tell you, love God, love your neighbor. Shema first. Why? It's critical to understanding because I tell you, I don't know how to love God. Do you? I don't know how to love my neighbor. Do you? Not very well. I'm terrible at it. I'm just terrible. Really bad. I try, but I'm terrible. God's going to answer the question here and simplify it for us. And I don't want you to miss it. The question of the Shema, Mark alone reports it. And the Jews all recognized it. They had been using this prayer for hundreds of years before Christ. The Shema tells us a specific thing about God. Here, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is one. The command to love God is an obligation which stems from his uniqueness as God. That's the clinch point. Why do you love God? Because he's uniquely God. He's the only person. I have a gold ring, right? My gold ring has gold in it. Why is my gold ring special? It reflects my commitment to Kimberly. That makes it, you know, especially special. But why is it as gold special? What do we even mean by special? Special means rare, right? We mock the word special now because we say, oh, that's such a special child. You know, we sometimes mean they're just acting out, right? No, but the real word special means rare. Why is gold special? It's rare. Why is your spouse special? Because there's no one else on earth like them at all. The truth is we worship uniqueness all the time. That's what creates value. If you can remember this, it is dearness only which gives everything its value. Everything that we consider valuable is because we ourselves have determined that it's going to be dear to us. It's going to be special. We set that in our own hearts. And heaven does that. They make that criteria. God makes that criteria because it's pricing its goods. God is pricing the value of love for him. You love me because I am uniquely unique. And you can see it in this passage, and I'm not going to take you all the way through it, but I just want you to hear the refrain. Deuteronomy, you were shown these things so that you may know the Lord as God. Beside him, there is no other. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth. There is no other. That the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Do not tremble or be afraid. Did not I proclaim before long ago, there is no God. Is there any God beside me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I set people that they may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. In fact, I can't even read my own print because I put it over the picture. But you get the message over and over. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. Over and over. In fact, this same scribe, this same teacher of the law is going to make a statement and said, you are right in saying that God is one, verse 32, and there is no other but him. He's going to pick up the language. Where does he get the language? He gets it from the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament. Over and over and over, God says, I'm the God, no other. And he's going to take great pains, God is going to say it. God is going to take great pains in the Old Testament and say, I'm the creator God, nobody like me, nobody else. I'm the saving God, nobody like me, nobody else. I predict the future, I am God, nobody else. I am the judging God, nobody else. I'm unique. That is why you worship God. We worship God because he is uniquely God. He is wholly other than we are. And he deserves our worship. And why then? Why then do you love God? because it is a willful choice. It is a willful acting out of our extreme understanding of his value that we worship him. And then in acts of love, we willingly choose to worship and obey him and give to him willingly, gladly, because he's worth it. He's worth it. Why do you give to other people? Why do you do good to other people? I have this messed up in my own thinking. You do not do good to other people because you can win them for the kingdom of God. That's not it. We pray for people. We want them to come. But if you're going to do something good for somebody in the hope that they're going to somehow accept Christ, what are you? You're a charlatan, right? You're a manipulator. You've got to get something. Hey, I'm gonna do something. Hopefully, I'm gonna be nice. Hopefully, I'm gonna love you well enough so that you'll come back and think that my religion is the best. You're a manipulator. I think this is one thing that made God so Christ so unique on earth. He put himself out there. He told the truth. He gave people an option. He said, "Listen, I'm not part of your world system. I'm over here. You can choose me." But he's not over there beating people over the head. If anything, he's putting hurdles up to people that are coming, right? The rich young ruler, go sell all that you have. You don't understand that I am uniquely unique. Therefore, you're not willing to worship me as you should. The high cost of discipleship has not sunk in for you. Go sell all that you have. Putting up these hurdles, that's not manipulation. It's the opposite of manipulation. And I think one of the things that made Christ so magnetic, so desirable to be with saints and sinners alike in his time on earth, was he was just so genuine, just so 100% genuine. We do not do good to the world because we are trying to save the world. We do good to the world because it is a cascading of our understanding of the uniqueness of God. That's the point. We do good to all men. Jesus is going to make this point. The Jewish mind thought that the neighbor was the Jewish brethren. We do good to our people. Those people. We don't know about those Gentile dogs, but our people. Christ is going to bust that up in the parable of the Samaritan. You know what? Who your neighbor is? Everybody's your neighbor. Why do you do good to the guy? Why do you give a good tip to the waitress? Why do you let somebody in front of you? Why do you speak encouragement to people? Why do you try to help people with their problems? Not because you're trying to save them. Because we love God. That kind of simple teaching is what Christ is getting us to. Yes, we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. So does God, by the way. But he's not going to manipulate anybody. And I want us to have that in mind because I want our goodness, I want our good deeds to go up in the cause of the body of Christ and in the cause of just general appreciation and service to other people. We have opportunities to do good because we love God, not because we're trying to manipulate people. And Christ is giving us that example. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, blessed be Christ. Blessed be his words to us. God, may they impact and change how we think about our relationship with you and our relationship with others. God, we worship you because you are uniquely God. Your power and your love and the life that you bring is unique. And we value you and we recognize that and we praise you for it. We worship you for it. We worship you for sending Christ. God, I pray that our self-serving and our selfishness would just ebb away, Lord, as we focus on worshiping and praising and serving and loving you and cascading that love to other people. God, may our lives be that much more enjoyable because of the simplicity that you teach us here in this passage, how simple